So I hope it's been an encouragement to you. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll... You might need to go to the contents page to find Zechariah, if you haven't yet. But let me pray. Father, we pray that your word would have the same effect on us as it did on those discouraged exiles returning to Jerusalem. Please give us a fresh vision of your eternal plans and strengthen our faith in your promises to us, so we might give ourselves fully to you and to your work. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at chapters 1 and 2. So you just have the Bible open there, Zechariah 1 and 2. In chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord Almighty says, "Who despises the day of small things?" At that point in history, the kingdom of God didn't look very impressive. It's the day of small things. It didn't really look like a kingdom. Certainly not the kingdom of God. Jerusalem, the city of God, looked more like the East End of London after the Blitz. It was just ruins, levelled by the Babylonian war machine. There was no king there. The temple was in ruins, so it looked like there was no God there either. And the people belonging to God, God's people. It's extraordinary, isn't it? There were over 1 million of them that came out of Egypt 1,000 years before. Church growth? Well, what was left was about 50,000 people at most. An almost extinct people group. So the church had seriously declined. They didn't have freedom to organize themselves as they wanted to. They were still subject to their Persian overlords. They were just a vassal province in the Persian Empire. They were surrounded by neighbors who really disliked them. They had a lot of history between them, and they wanted to be rid of this people once and for all. And as a group, they were deeply discouraged at this point in their history, because they had come back to Jerusalem, but they'd come back with really high expectations. They had their heads full of the pre-exile prophecies that talked of a sudden return to the glory days when they returned to Jerusalem. And their dreams just hadn't been realized. That progress on the rebuilding program had been really very slow, hampered with all sorts of difficulties. It had taken 18 years to get to where they were, and they were nowhere. So they were very disillusioned. They felt utterly defeated by their circumstances. And we're told in Ezra 4, verse 24, that at the time of Zechariah, work on the temple in Jerusalem had come to a standstill. It stopped altogether. Well, the fulfillment of God's plans, as you'll know, involved the Lord coming to his temple in Jerusalem. So it was necessary for the temple to be built. And towards that, God raised two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And he raised these prophets to motivate his people to start work again on the building of his temple. In particular, Zechariah was given this amazing vision of what I've called reality. God showed them things as they really are. God, as it were, pulled back the curtain so his people could see by his word what they could not see with their eyes. So people could see by his word what they could not see with their eyes. What looked to them as very unimpressive and futile, a day of small things, was actually hugely significant. But it needed the prophet to show that to them. And the outcome, if you know the history, the outcome of Zechariah's vision was that work on the temple restarted. What would normally have taken decades to build was completed in 4 years. Something the size of one of our cathedrals was built in 4 years. having heard Zechariah, the people gave themselves fully to the Lord's work. And so this has relevance to us. We too are engaged in the work of building God's temple with the apostles and prophets as the foundation, Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. We're building living stones into that temple by the gospel. We too are building God's temple, waiting for his return, for him to come to his temple. And many of us face comparable circumstances to those returning exiles. It's a day of small things for most of us, as we've heard through the day. So we've got small numbers, we have weak leadership. The place we live in often looks like a bomb site. We're increasingly constrained, aren't we, by the laws of a secular government. We have fairly hostile neighbours. We have unrealised dreams. We've got a guy just down the road in a congregational church. He's been there 3 years, came over with great designs on planting a church and it growing. And he's just about to go back to Northern Ireland, I think. Deeply discouraged. Unrealised dreams. We're familiar with very slow progress, and we often feel defeated by circumstances. And many of us are tempted just to give up the unequal struggle or move somewhere easier. It was very shocking, wasn't it? I don't know whether you heard Duncan's just little side comment, but this year, I think more than ever, you said you heard of people leaving the estates. It's appalling. So this word to Zechariah is also a word to us. As God shows us what's really going on, we pray he will encourage us to get going again if our ministries come to a standstill, if our works come to a standstill. He'll encourage us to keep going if we're working in difficult circumstances. So my overall heading is slightly odd, but it says, no standstill when God shows you reality. Here's the first thing. The past need not hold you back. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. I'd love to have a family tree like that. Son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers, says the Lord. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. God's people in Jerusalem now were living with the consequences of past failures, the failure of their forefathers. And the consequences were right in their faces. It was just a ruin. God's word had indeed caught up with the previous generation and their failure to listen to God's word. And this generation now, stuck with the consequences of past failures, were in danger of making the same mistake. The irony was that they had returned physically to Jerusalem from their exile in Babylon. They had returned physically to the city of God, but their hearts were still far from God. The reality was that they had come back home, but they had not come back to him. They'd come back home, but not come back to him. We've got a lad who's at college at the moment in the church, and he often comes back home with his laundry and for food and to go to West Ham. His mum lives on her own at home. He doesn't come back for her. He comes back home, but not for her. It's that sort of thing. Well, the evidence that they'd come back home, but not to the Lord, was that the work on God's house had come to a standstill. And there's this strange observation then, that the reality that God's showing us is this, as God's people, that what we work on reveals what really matters to us. What we work on reveals what really matters to us. And the sin that they were in danger of falling into was this. Not so much what they were doing, which was just getting on with their daily lives, and they may have been quite godly in that. The sin was what they were not doing. If God really mattered to them, if the honour of his name really mattered more to them than anything else, if it was him they wanted more than anything else, then work on his house would not have stopped. In order for him to come and to be with his people, his house had to be built and made ready. But the work had come to a standstill, which meant they'd given up on him. Now, verses 3 and 4 in chapter 1 do have an element of warning in them. Verse 4 says, "Don't be like your forefathers," implying, "and therefore don't suffer the same consequences as them." But mostly, the emphasis is in verse 3, and it's a tremendous reassurance and a promise. The Lord is giving his people wonderful hope for the future here, a great incentive to get going again by saying, "Return to me, and I will return to you. Build my house, and I will come to you and fill Jerusalem with my glory. Then you will no longer see ruins. You will no longer weep over the day of small things." Well, for us, I think this is a small warning and a great encouragement too. Given the hardness of many of the situations we work in and the slow progress of our work, the danger for us is to be there. I mean, that's something, isn't it? To be there, not to leave our situations. To be on location, but really only going through the motions with our hearts not really in it. The danger for us is to be there and getting on with all sorts of good things, but failing to give ourselves fully to the building of God's temple. And as we've heard, the new temple is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus the cornerstone. And our job is to go on building new people, living stones, into that temple by the gospel, and to do so until Christ returns and fills his temple with the glory. It really doesn't matter, does it, how slow or small or difficult that work is. It doesn't really matter if we have inherited a barrow load of problems from past failures, our predecessors perhaps, or even from years of our own mistakes. What matters is that today we show God our love for him, our concern for his honour, by building and preparing his house for his return, and make that our priority. So God says, "Build my house and I will come to you." So the past need not hold us back. Second, with the Lord, your future is secure. If I was to say to you 9/11 and 7/7, what would come to mind? Good. Terrorists. Yeah, indeed. And those, I wonder if you have in your mind the images of those terrible occasions. Very vivid in our minds. Such that we never forget those dates in our generation. Well, I guess Zechariah could say the same about 24/11. That would have stuck in his brain. 24:11, as you'll see in verse 7, because this is the day, or the evening, when God gave him this extraordinary vision in eight parts, of which we're just going to look at two or three. The first starts in verse 7. "On the 24th day of the 11th month, 24:11, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night, I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse." Do you think that's how you should read that? See the exclamation mark? No, this is the sort of vision that sticks in your brain. I think this should read like, "During the night, I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse." Isn't it like that? Bizarre! You know, what's God showing me that for? I think isn't it more like that? "He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine." Behind, I mean, he might have been on some drug. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. And I asked, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I'm very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." Well, around our way in Dagenham, it's the community police and the CCTV cameras that keep an eye on us around the clock. In Zechariah's day, Darius kept his eye on the provinces of his empire by sending men out on horses on patrol. And the people of Israel around Jerusalem then were very aware of this, and they were aware that one step out of line and their freedom to rebuild Jerusalem and to live there, well, all of that could be reversed at just one command. And it seemed to them that Darius was in control of their destiny, not the Lord their God. So the Lord in this vision shows them how things really are. Darius's horses go out to keep an eye on the provinces of his empire. And as impressive as that was humanly, I think it was the sort of Mediterranean and Middle East, it was nothing compared to the empire of the Lord. So we see here the Lord's horses going out on patrol throughout the whole earth, verse 10 and verse 11. The whole earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And what had happened was that Israel had forgotten their God. They'd lost sight of who the Lord their God was, the God who says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket." In fact, the Lord their God was infinitely superior to Darius and his empire, and they had to be reminded of that. And the destiny of his people, God's people, was in God's hands. In fact, the destiny of all people was in God's hands. And here's the paradox. Here's the living by faith in revealed truth rather than living by sight. Israel then felt very small and fragile. Their situation seemed very uncertain and insecure. Yet God could comfort them with kind words, for they were the object of his passionate, protective love, because he's for them. He's for Zion and Jerusalem, not for the nations. So look at verse 14. "Then the angel who was speaking to me said, 'Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion.'" My son Sam is a lovely lad. In fact, in many ways, he's too lovely to live in Dagenham. I remember one day just looking through the fence at his primary school and seeing him on his own in the playground with a huddle of older boys around him, taking the mick out of him. Can I tell you, the feeling that rose up in the vicar's guts was such that it was a mercy I didn't get my hands on them. That's the jealousy of God here. This is a passionate, protective love for his people who are surrounded by these hostile neighbours and a great big bully, the Persian Empire. And if God is for us like that, who can be against us? And so God reassures them with kind and comforting words about their future. Look at verse 16. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. With the Lord, their future was secure and looking very good indeed. Now, of course, the problem with insecurity and fear is that it paralyzes us. I guess Israel, having lost sight of the Lord, hardly dared press on with the work on the Lord's temple for fear of reprisals from Darius and their neighbours. So this reassurance from God, which is no less real for us than for them, this reassurance frees them and us to get on with his work, not to be paralysed with fear. Since our safety, since our well-being is guaranteed by God in Christ, we are free to get on with building the church. There's nothing to fear, nothing to lose by it. But what about the nations surrounding Israel? What about the society surrounding our small and fragile churches? It's so discouraging, isn't it, when those around us seem so indifferent to God and his kingdom. It is at times, you know, just a damp cloth, isn't it, on everything we try and do. So disheartening when the world so smugly looks at us, apparently struggling to survive. My dad is not a Christian. He was a very accomplished doctor. And sometimes, just occasionally, he asked me about the work in Dagenham. And I just know as I talk about the struggle after all these years, there's a sort of, his lip curls a bit, scornful. You know, all a bit pathetic, isn't it? But this is a bit like Noah's day, when the people around him ignored the ark and ignored what the ark warned of, that the coming judgment of God. And like those people in those days, the nations, in all their complacency, feeling secure, are actually on notice. God is coming in judgment. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. So come to verse 14 again. Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I'm very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Have you noticed? God said he was very angry when he was talking to Israel about their forefathers. But when he's talking about the nations, he's saying that very angry was actually only a little angry. And that he will be very angry with the nations compared to that little angry. See what happened when the people he was just a little angry with were judged by him. Imagine what's going to happen to the nations. Well, this should stop us envying the world. It may look like the world is at rest and in peace. It may look secure, but it's actually on the edge of the abyss. Its days are numbered. The kingdom of God is coming. And we keep going because with the Lord, our future is secure. And we keep preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, that by all possible means some in the world may be saved from God's very great anger. So no standstill when God shows you reality. Third, no kingdom work can ever be insignificant. Look at verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. Then I looked up and there before me were four horns. Sorry, there's an exclamation mark. Then I looked up and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, what are these coming to do? And he answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. I was in Sierra Leone a couple of summers ago, and they're just sort of recovering after the civil war there. And you could see Islam advancing in that country by power and by might. Around every corner, these magnificent mosques were being built with oil dollars from the Middle East, along with schools, along with hospitals, housing projects, and so on. And every morning at about 5 a.m., the mullahs walked around the streets with loud hailers. And because it's so hot out there, you don't have windows, they'd be shouting through the windows to people who were asleep. And it was tempting to think that the answer to all of that for the Christians, for the churches, was to match like for like. But the pastor I was staying with, a guy called Samuel Tarawani, was a very wise man, very gospel-hearted man. And he reminded me, the Lord does not build his kingdom with power and might, not with worldly power and worldly might, not with dollar power and muscle. He builds his kingdom by his Spirit, chapter 4, verse 6. He builds his kingdom by the preaching of the spiritual word, the gospel. Now that thinking explains the very odd vision in chapter 1, verse 18 to 21. The horns here are symbols of worldly power. They represent the power of the Assyrian Empire that had torn through the northern kingdom of Israel. The horns represent the power of the Babylonian Empire that had torn through the southern kingdom of Israel. How is the Lord going to terrify them? Raise an army? Send legions of angels to plague them? No. He was providing for craftsmen. And the point is that these craftsmen are builders. They're temple builders. And what's going to terrify and throw down the world's kingdoms is the building of God's house. And I think this is so encouraging to those who live in a day of small things. It's so encouraging for those who have found themselves building the temple of God in a place where the work is hard and slow. And the reason is this. It's because every part of the temple under construction speaks about the God whose temple it is. Every part of the temple under construction speaks of the day when the Lord our God will come to his temple to establish his kingdom forever. So I just flick ahead to chapter 14, verse 5, because that's the end point. This is where Zechariah's vision ends. There's a building of the temple in a day of small things, and eventually, then the Lord my God, verse 5, will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. And every single stone laid into the temple, however small and hard the work, spoke of that Lord and that day, and put the willies in the nations of the world. So it wouldn't matter if all you could secure in place in your ministry, in your lifetime's ministry, was one living stone because the ground was so hard. Because that one living stone is hugely significant. Because he or she is a visible witness to the reality of God in the world and the reality of his coming kingdom. So no kingdom work, no temple building can ever be insignificant. And it's surely enough to get us temple builders, skillful handlers of the gospel, out of bed on a Monday morning. Fourth. Have you ever been tempted not to get up on a Sunday morning? A number of our congregation just can't be billy bothered to get out of bed to come to hear the preaching that I've been slogging on for hours that week. And sometimes I just think, actually, I'm just not going to get out of bed this morning. See what happens. I think we should contract to try that. Let's choose a Sunday this year, and we'll all do it. No. Can you wipe that from the video? Fourth, kingdom building knows no bounds. Kingdom building knows no bounds. This is the last thing. It's all much bigger than we think. Just visualise that first workman, probably named Padraig, setting foot on the industrial wasteland of Stratford for the Olympic site in 2007. And you can imagine his shovel just going through half an inch of dirt before he hit the concrete block underneath. And he's just thinking, I've got to dig all this up. And it must have been hard as he looked over the wasteland to see how that site could possibly become the glorious 2012 Olympic Park. But back in the office, of course, the architects had the vision, they had the plans, the Olympic Committee and all that lot had all the resources, all the taxes they're going to levy on London. And the North. And you just get to see it on television. The workman, Padraig, or whatever his name was, just needed to trust the plans. That's what he needed, didn't he? All he could see was wasteland and concrete or whatever. He just needed to trust the plans. He needed to count it a great privilege to be part of such a prestigious project and get on with the work. Well, come to chapter 2 and verse 1. Then I looked up, said Zechariah, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. With a measuring line in his hand. I asked, "Where are you going?" He answered me, "To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is." Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls, because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon, for this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Well, in the vision, we have a young man, and I think he's a town planner or a surveyor, and he's working out where to build the city walls. Where would the city limits be coming back from exile? And God's answer was that the city of God should have no limits because of the huge number of people streaming into it. And it needed no defences because he himself would protect the building of his city. I guess the surveyor had in mind accommodation for the very few returning exiles that he knew about. And the building of walls, because how vulnerable they felt with hostile neighbours and the powers around them. That's all he could envisage, all he could see. He had no idea, did he, that in 400 years the Lord would come to the city he was measuring out, and from there, first to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the ends of the earth, the gospel of Jesus Christ would be preached for generation after generation. He probably couldn't even imagine 2,000 years. And that millions upon millions of people would come streaming into God's kingdom and therefore his city. Look again at verse 4. Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And verse 10, O daughter of Zion, I'm coming and I will live among you. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. What a vision. A vision of reality. We're caught up in this. We're part of this reality. And it adjusts our mindset, doesn't it? Don't you find that your view of the kingdom sometimes gets blinkered by what's going on in your patch? What's going on with the few people within the walls of the building you meet in? We forget this bigger work of God. We get ideas into our head like the church is in decline. Don't you hear that? People say the church is in decline. They say we live in a post-Christian era. What on earth does that mean? And this way of thinking is discouraging. It's demotivating. It's blinkered. And then we start getting to think with what I call bunker mentality. We're so hard-pressed in our work that we sort of get behind our walls and shut the doors and pull the hatch down. Protect what little work we have. We play safe. Oh, we need to capture this vision again. Get excited again about being part of God's huge building projects worldwide. Even if our part is slow and hard going, it's just a huge privilege to be part of such a prestigious project. There's no place for us to be down in heart. And we need to learn the lesson that God protects his building work. There is no time or place to play safe. I think the best example of this is the Chinese church, isn't it? Tiny little church, wasn't there, in the 50s, I think, when Mao Zedong had his revolution. And the Western missionaries are thrown out, and they're all going, we know what's going to happen to the church. We're not there. It's going to get snuffed out. Decades of silence. How will that tiny church survive? Well, God not only protected that tiny church, but he built it, didn't he? From 50,000 or something to 50 million in a few decades. They were persecuted, they were suppressed, they were attacked. But the truth is, all hell cannot prevail against the building of God's church because he is the wall of fire around it. And that's our motivation, to get out from behind the safety of our walls and to give ourselves fully to the building of the church with the gospel, however risky it may seem. Well, that's it. No standstill when God shows us reality. We've got to see, though, haven't we, the truth as shown us in the Word, not what we see with our eyes. And for sure, much of our work on estates is hard and slow going. Much of it looks very unimpressive to other churches, certainly to the world. But we mustn't let what we see govern our motivation for what we do. We must let God's word show us reality. Huge significance of what we're doing. That the world is on notice. The priority of building God's temple because we love him and we're longing for him to return. All of this in anticipation of the glory of God coming to his temple, of which we're a part. It's a fabulous prospect.